We lost something on the video there. But I've always wanted a fanfare before I get up to preach. I felt it was very appropriate. Oh, there it is. There it is. And the salute to dads is also in there. But I got to tell you, what is it? Let's go back a slide. There we go. I'll see if I can keep up here. Now, as we listen to that fanfare, usually that means something. Something out of the ordinary, something significant is being announced. There's some attention being drawn that way. And that has happened in various settings. And whether it's the Royal London Brass doing it or our military counterparts here in the United States, military band with their trumpet corps doing things like that, it's always spectacular. And it grabs our attention. And so why would I have us listening to that? Because that's our context. See, in the section that we're going to look at today, there's an unfolding of events, but really, there are some things that are hitting that aren't easily recognized that connect all the dots together. And by that I mean they're in the middle of a festival, a feast of trumpets. That's what's going on in Nehemiah 8 and 9. And I want to get there in a moment, but before I do, just so you can hear what the other part of this sounds like, I've got a little bit of a different kind of trumpet shofar. Let's listen to this. Briefly done there, but that the sounding of the trumpet would repeat over and over for a period of time, and it was to call the nation together, and that Feast of Trumpets was done in the seventh month of the year. It was picked, set aside by God at that point. It was the start of the new agricultural year, and it really had a number of things that were tied to it. And so that on the one hand, there was these rejoicing, uplifting, good parts, and then there was another part that involved a lead-in of repentance as later on the atonement festival was coming and the Day of Atonement and all of that. But it involved both. In fact, the tradition in Jewish history would say that part of it was tied into the time when they think that Isaac was offered on the altar. Don't know if that is any more than just a tradition or not, but one thing I do know, that the dads took the responsibility of helping their families understand the significance of that, and we are going to look for these moments that we have today at fathers, families, and faith in action. And if you would allow me to take that familiar verse from Hebrews 11, that substance is the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what's the next phrase? Not seen. Many of you know that. I want to adjust that, but I really don't want you to think that I'm changing scripture. My bottom line today is that faith is not only the substance of things hoped for, but it is the evidence of things seen too. Now, I'm not trying to take issue with the writer of Hebrews, but I think when we get into this Old Testament text, you're going to see why I would make that statement. And as I said before, it matters not whether you've had a good father, no father, or a bad father. There are things that are going to land on each of us as part of the community of faith. We have a Heavenly Father that deserves our worship. So you're going to have a layer of that application that I hope lands on every person here, male or female, married or not married. It matters not the age, young or old. But then we're going to come in and say, but For those of us that have that role, there are some significant things that we ought not to blow by too quickly that way. I ran across some interesting research from the Pew Research firm that does this. 2017 is when these stats were published. And I remember, frankly, when I learned about Pew Research, I thought, well, you know, a lot of it has to do with the family, cultural trends and all that. I wonder if this is some kind of church outfit. You know, Pew makes sense to me. And it wasn't. I found out that, no, this is bipartisan, and it was nonpartisan, really, not just bi, just nonpartisan. And it started with a family. A gentleman by the name of Joseph Pew had four children. Now, Joseph Pew didn't start this, but his children did. Joseph Pew's claim to fame was he was the CEO. He founded the Sun Oil Company. You know Sunoco? His kids started this thing as a way to keep tabs on what's going on in our culture. At any rate, in their research recently that they published, it said, dads see parenting as central to their identity. 57% of the dads in America felt that way. That includes those that may not even be married to the lady that carried his child, but they feel that compelling part of their identity. Dads are much more involved in child care than they were 50 years ago, about triple the hours that they were in 1965. I find that significant. And yet, there's a whole bunch of reasons for that, I believe. Now, I got to be present when my children were born, and I watched Pastor Zach getting excited and walking with Jess and the hurry-up offense that was going on for Jessica to deliver and the change that was occurring in that. And, of course, Beasley just went through that. Many people are going through that all the time. And then I think back, I mean, 1965, all right. My younger brother was born in 1960. And I remember my dad when my younger brother was about to be born in February, that my dad dropped my mom off at the hospital and then went on to Napa to get the car parts he needed before the store closed because he was going to do some repair work. And lest you just think, man, what kind of louse was your dad? The culture was, this was child number five for him, okay? And what did they do back then? You go wait in the waiting room. There's nothing else. You know, we'll bring you in maybe at the end, maybe. So I've never given him too much grief for that in those years that I joked with him about that. And, of course, my mom loved celebrating that little family story with us. But when you think about the changes of how the dads try to be involved, interestingly, in that same research, 48% of today's dads say, I'm not doing enough. I got to up the game a little bit. I've got to do more to be involved in that way. And that's not a bad thing at all. In fact, that spills over even into church life. Over the past few weeks when I was on this sabbatical break doing some thinking and reading and interviewing, I wasn't just figuring out how to get introduced with a fanfare for a message. That really wasn't my game. But I talked with a pastor, and his church really went from a smaller group of people, I think 40 or 50 he started with, and they're now in between 550 and 600. And I said, now, I know you're going to tell me God built the church. I understand that, and you had ministry going on, but from your vantage point, what do you think was one of those contributing factors that you zeroed in on? And he said, I'll tell you through statistics that I learned. He said, you had to go after the men. And then he shared with me, if you reach a child with the gospel, you've got a 4% chance that you're going to involve the family into the church life. They're going to become part of that fellowship. 4%. And he said, on the other hand, if you reach the mom, there is a 16% chance that the entire family will wind up coming in and understanding the gospel and personalizing it and become part of your church family. But he said, if you reach the men, it's 96%. That's what I did. Wow. Are you kidding me? And you back up and you look in scripture and say, no, this family unit that is so critical really involves dad, mom, kids. And that's not to minimize the outreach to children. I'm all for that. I think we've got to be doing that. That motivates us in our ministry here. Or reaching with things like we did even this last Thursday to reach ladies and develop a way to connect with them. But I also realize that somehow in this scheme of things that God's put together, that when we talk about the family unit, we're thinking about moms and dads and kids. On this Father's Day, I'd like us to look at Nehemiah 8 and think about the impact of this. Now, the backstory to this book in Nehemiah, it is the last book chronologically. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I mean, that's where it is, that much. And that's the end of Old Testament history. But we have all the prophets. We have all the wisdom books that are in there, and they keep going. So we read Nehemiah and think, well, that's just kind of getting the first third through the Bible here. There's a whole lot more going on. Oh, yeah, there are. But in the sequence of Israel's history, it kind of ends there with a return back to Jerusalem after the exile. And so we read about those things in there, and it's quite a fascinating backstory. Because Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, and he said, you ask why I'm so discouraged, King? I'll tell you. As some of our people have returned back to Jerusalem, and they had, but he said, the place is still in ruins. I would like to go and rebuild the wall around the city proper. If you would grant me permission to just go do that, I would appreciate it. Well, God enabled that to happen. And in the course of those 52 days of being there and assembling, they got this wall rebuilt. An unbelievable thing. And so people look at the book of Nehemiah and they say, oh yeah, that's got great leadership stuff in there. And maybe if we want to lead our churches, we got to go figure out what is it that Nehemiah learned. Oh, he learned that you got to persevere in spite of opposition. There are people there that didn't want to see progress. And we pull out all of those things. And yet, I'm going to say that when this wall was completed, there was something even better that was happening, which feeds right into where we're going today. This idea that faith isn't just something that's immaterial and kind of not visible, but no, it is. It's right there for everybody to see. Your faith needs to be out there on display so that people can see that. I'm going to start in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, and they moved to the special time of worship. Now, the reason why that whole trumpet thing was in here, because we're into one of these things, except they don't identify it by name as the Feast of Trumpets. But here's what it says, as they gathered together there in Jerusalem at this time. And I might add that the previous chapter says that we have nearly 50,000 people that are assembled here. For perspective, Miller Park holds 41,000. So imagine that kind of crowd assembled here. Why do I say that? Look at verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. This meaningful worship experience starts with something that is very personal. It requires personal effort and intentionality. They gathered together as one man. That's just kind of a simile saying, okay, they moved as one. All of these people came together for a unified purpose that way. They stood at the square by the water gate. I was fascinated to learn that in the construction that's identified through the book, they didn't have to repair this gate. This was one spot of the wall that was not damaged. And so it was there. The water was coming into the area as it had. It was a place where they could gather together. It's interesting also that this event didn't happen in the temple setting. This happened in the normal, everyday setting of life. We're out by where the water comes in. Water was needed every day. A public setting that way. It wasn't convenient or comfortable. They're standing out there. Well, we don't even pay attention to that until we're reading the story and realize they were there for quite a while. And they ask for Ezra, the scribe, would you please bring the book of the law, read from it, tell us about that. And then it says also that they brought the entire family. They didn't have a separate spot for the little kids and a different program for the young people. They were there collectively. That was the way they worshiped together. And please understand that I am not saying that we should not do those things. I think they're valuable and they help us reach and disciple different age groups, different kinds of things. But here we're at this place where it's public and there's a whole crowd and it's not convenient and there are no chairs to sit on and there are no air conditioning units to make sure we're comfortable. And they had to work harder to listen in that crowd. Can you imagine before the days of public address systems what that would be like to try to communicate with that kind of volume in the open air? Incredible challenges. And they came there because of an intentional desire. Verses 2 and 3, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Keep track of the dates as we move through here. Seventh month, day one. He read from it, facing the square from before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. Okay, people, early morning till midday, what do you want to give it? More than 4 hours, probably maybe six? And they're standing. Should we just stand for the rest of the service? I think not. John Wilhorn said, oh, you told me yesterday you're going to read that. I figured for sure you were going to try to have us stand while you preach to us today. No, not going to go there. I didn't want to create another distraction. But these people did that. And it's you can see the intentionality, the personal effort that's there. Secondly, though, I want you to notice that this kind of worship really only honors God if we bring our time and attention. You know, we read that the investment of time was serious. I don't know how many hours that is, but it's more than a couple. Early morning, we don't even know what early morning is by that general statement there. But I'm thinking at least it's going to be 6 hours, maybe more. And it's not just that they were there. Look at the kind of reverence, the kind of responsiveness that they brought with them. All the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they'd made for that purpose, and then he has these other men there as well, and perhaps they were sharing in the reading. I can see where that would be needed over those hours. And maybe they were needed to carry the different volumes, the scrolls there, because no one person could have covered all of that in a single unit. The scrolls would have been too big to move if they kept them that way. So there were different installments, if you will, different size scrolls there. But verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, that's Yahweh, the great Elohim, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Did you see that? Not only did they respond in that respectful way, but then he declares these blessings upon God, and they fall in worship. Now, all of these people are now bent over, faces touching the ground that way. And even that respect, that reverence for it, wasn't the end. You can see that they had something going on at the heart level. They were eager to learn what it was that was being said, and it was an important piece of the schedule there that not only are you going to hear the words, but there's going to be explanation to make sure people understand the implications of the text. They had open and repentant hearts. And Ezra the priest, Nehemiah, said to all the people, "This is holy to the Lord, this day is." But right there at the end of verse 9, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And don't be grieved, for the joy of your Lord, of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites then calmed all the people. They were moved. Why were they moved? Because they watched. This is what the word says. This is what the law says. And my life isn't measuring up to that. And our collective lives haven't measured up to that. So they were overcome with grief because of that. And then the Levites, verse 11, calmed all the people and said, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieving." All the people went their way to eat and drink, make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They heard, they were looking at their lives, and then they said, okay, but we're supposed to go beyond this. And in the Feast of the Trumpets, both of those elements were there. Celebration, reflection. Praising God for who he is, realizing that we are sinful people. And so this part is coming right out to them as they've been at this public assembly that way. And when you look at this honoring God kind of worship that we're talking about here, the next thing that I would like to point out is that the repentance was visible. Faith in action. They were seeking more instruction from the word. If you looked at verse 13, you'll see that the fathers and the leaders, they came back the next day. And it says that quite clearly. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the word. So they had just spent hours the day before in this activity. They come back on day two saying, "We need more. Would you help us understand more?" Who was there this time? The men. And it goes on to tell, what did they uncover? Oh, well, they're learning now about the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, these temporary shelter spots. And as they hear this, they find out what's in the book of the law, and then they have this reality check that comes in. It's, that's in the seventh. We're supposed to be doing that. And he read the instructions. Go out to the hills and bring in branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And then, after receiving that instruction, do you see what they did? It's really quite active. They had faith that this was right, but then they moved on it. Act of obedience. Verse 16. The people went out, brought them, made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of the God and in the square of the water gate and the square of the gate at Ephraim. And all of the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. Now, how many? We're talking near 50,000. They're all doing this. They're just following what was there out of the leadership that had come from the second day of study. And then we find this statement in here that just, it is quite amazing. Verse 17. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. I don't think that we should conclude from that that somehow as they get out there and they start doing this, that nobody since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, 800-900 years have passed since that day. I'm not thinking that everybody stopped doing this. I think the intent is no one was closer to those teachings of what it means and where it was done and how it was done with the trees and all of that. They hadn't given it that kind of attention in a long, long time. So these men led their families in obedience. And it was active, it was hands-on, and they had a renewed commitment to what was happening there as well. You'll see that in verse 18. And it says this, day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly. So this thing that started carried on, and they wanted to be people that understood the word, the law. What was the outcome of that? Oh, everybody lived in these little lean-to kind of structures for a few days. No. No, if we stop there, we're going to miss one of the most visible parts of their faith. Let's just consider what happened after this. What is the result of spending that kind of time with the Word? Now, on the 24th day of this month, it says in chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're still in that seventh month. 3 weeks later, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. 3 weeks now. We've done these things. We've led our families, and they're still digesting the law. It's still making an impact on them. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, translated 3 hours. And for another three-hour period, it says for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. They assembled now, not with feasting, but with repentance. Not with the food and that joyful part of it, but just saying, oh, my life has been so displeasing to Yahweh. We have disregarded what he valued. We have done our own thing for so long, and we learned about it from our parents and grandparents, because they obviously didn't have the same passion either, but we're dealing with ours. They confess their sins, the iniquities of those that had gone before that missed the mark as well. We have our hour and 15 minutes here. This went on. The reading for 3 hours, followed by the application, confession, worship. And then they take it another step further, because you and I have had those moments. We're looking at the Word and we say, oh, that's got to change. I shouldn't be doing this. Oh, God wants me to do this. I know I need to. They do one more step. They put it in written form. A plan of action. So what exactly are we going to change? How is our life really going to be different after this time in the Word? Well, they went the next step and said, all right, let's put it down. We're tired of spinning our wheels, of not making headway on this stuff. Let's do something concretely. If we're going to really set aside those things of saying we're selfish in the way we've done our lives, let's put it in writing that way. Verse 38 of chapter 9 says, because of all this, we make a firm commitment in writing. And on this sealed document are the name of our princes and our Levites and our priests, the very representatives they had there. They're signing on our behalf for us. This is our intention. And then he goes on in chapter 10, for a lengthy period of worshiping God, they get back to saying, all right, here's where it cuts the path. Here's what it means. We put our name down. This is what's going to be different. Verse 29 of chapter 10. We'll just touch on these. I'm not going to read them verse by verse. We will walk in God's law. That means we're going to obey. We're following it. Verse 30. This is going to impact our marriages. My kids want to get married. This is the standard. I want to get married. This is the standard I must follow. I'm going to do that. Verse 30 says, we're going to follow those. We will observe the correct business practices. Verse 31. By the time you get to verse 32, they're talking about their money. They're going to give their money so that the work of God could continue in the house of God. That we're going to go on and give honor to God with the gifts of service to his house, including the practical things. And in there it specifically mentions bringing wood for the worship. How many of us think about that? We've got the requirements for the sacrifices. Where does the wood come from and how does that miraculously appear? Anybody who's tried to heat their home with wood knows you got to go get it. You got to put it in the form that you're going to be able to use. Somebody had to do that. They're saying, we're going right down to the service level. It's not just giving a little bit of money here or there, or our tithe amounts here. We're going to get involved with this kind of thing. We're going to honor God through the giving the first portion of our crops and orchards. That's verse 35 and 37. The firstborn of our flocks, the Levites, they're going to have their role. We're renewing our commitment to do that. In verse 39, it's just blanket statement, we will not neglect the house of God. They got so specific, it's talking about their families, it talks about their values, how they're going to spend their money, what kind of things they're going to do with their worship, and what kind of additional pieces of life and management will they bring under the control of God so that their faith means it will be seen in the outflow of their lives. So faith is seen in tangible form. It's one thing to say, I believe there's God in heaven. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. And when you look in the scriptures, you're going to find, now this is an Old Testament one, but it's the same in the New Testament. You find this saying, you can't help yourself. If you've been touched by God through his word, it's going to show up in the priorities you set in life. Can I perhaps offer a challenge to man? The men that are here, heads of household especially, I would like to have us collectively but individually stop and think. Men, I would want us, and I say men, I'm talking about the heads of households. Some of you are in single parent settings, and I understand that. I would lay that out there as well because of the impact on people under your authority that way. Would you just stop the patterns that are hurting your family? Please? That's not for me. I look at scripture. We get comfortable with life. And we fail to line up, is this really present in my life? What does God's word say about this activity? We don't do that. So we blindly walk along and say, well, you know what? It doesn't matter because God's a God of love and grace. Some are hooked on porn. It needs to stop. Some of you may struggle with anger. It's got to stop. The anger where you're hurting the very people you're supposed to be building into. Well, that's kind of the way I am. I don't care. With Christ's help, you don't have to be that way. Some of you are trying to figure out what the next step of finances ought to be. You're more concerned with those material things and how to amass more than you are what's being transferred to my family. You've grown content with a distant relationship with your spouse. That's all right. It's good enough. Finances are out of control, so you can't give. We compartmentalize these things, and so would you just stop the things? Maybe it's being consumed with too much activities that don't count. And then I'd say it leads right into the next one. Accept the responsibility of understanding the word. That doesn't just happen on Sundays or with an ABF or even with an impact study group sometime during the year. This kind of activity ought to be regularly a part of who you are and what you do. It needs to be that personal with you if it's going to spin off and have something visible show up in your life. I mean, certain things have to go and certain things have to be added that way. Realize that your presence and your leadership and your home is a big deal to God. Can I just say this? God has always been concerned about such things. In fact, he sets the pattern. Our Heavenly Father desires to be plugged into our lives. He did it in the garden. He wanted to meet with Adam and Eve. Sin broke that off. So what's he do? He finds the next way. Okay, here's how we're going to remedy that sin problem. I've got an immediate solution and a permanent solution coming. Immediate one, temporal one, but it's going to reference down the line. That's going to be fixed because I want to have a relationship with you. So then what does the writer of Hebrews say? God has spoken at various times and in diverse ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh came, wanted the relationship right there, right with us. And when Jesus was done and he went back to heaven, what did he tell his disciples? I'm going, but you will not be left alone. My Holy Spirit is coming and he will be with you. He will empower you. The whole point I'm making is that the idea of presence within the family, leadership within that cycle, it's modeled by him. Man, we have to pick that up. Don't discard your influence for someone or something else to assume. Some of you might say, well, you know what? I can't help it. There's so many other things going on in my kids' world that they don't even give me the time of day. It's too awkward. Yeah, they're fine if they need a ride someplace, but I can't talk to them about important things. And so we just get comfortable and backing off. You are, as a parent, I'm going to say mom and dad both, still the number one influencers in your child's life. Unless you abdicate, unless you pull back, unless you don't invest the energy of seeing what it's like. And we can be in our homes and we're reluctant to speak about God and his word or what I'm learning. And so then it becomes foreign language. And so when you try to do it, it kind of lays there because it looks so isolated from anything else in life. You can't do that. You know, we get nervous if we say that we're under surveillance by somebody else. But parents, you are under surveillance 24/7. And your identity is likely to be stolen. You know what I mean? What's going to be picked up along the way? The casual approach to your spiritual walk? Is that what you want to be swiped from your personality to be displayed in your kids? And I'm saying that with a desire to speak grace to anyone here who has had the heartache of watching a child grow up in a home and turn and walk away from Christ. You understand that is not what I'm talking about. The grace that God brings for healing and the burden that you're carrying is real. And I'm not beating up on anybody for that. I'm just trying to say, let's look at where we are today. What is it that God wants out of us as his worshipers? If we want to have influence, it's likely going to be personally inconvenient. You're going to have to sacrifice for it, for that child, for that wife, for the family. You will probably have to make some sacrifices in your career. Certain things that you would want to do, get done, maybe you're going to get paid for it, maybe you won't, but there's a level of involvement that has to be evaluated in light of what the priority is here. All that to say that don't back away from the struggle of saying, how do I fit those other pieces into the primary one? I think this is why I said before that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things seen. In a broad way, we can go back and say those issues that ought to drive a parent need to drive every one of us individually. Not everybody that signed that commitment, that covenant with God and Nehemiah, we're in the same spot. There were people that signed that weren't heads of household. They were represented there. Young people that understood, realized the implication of that. There was a collective effort. All that to say that while I've spoken to the men, some of you will be husbands and dads down the road. Some are already, and some have slid into the grandparenting end. But you've got others here to help guide that way. Contemplate the challenge. Realize that it's got to impact your life. It's messing with my mind and heart again. Embrace that. Let's have everyone just bow your heads, if you would, for a minute. And I'm going to ask our men that are here, heads of household, that mean might be lady or two or more. If God has brought to your mind things that are needing to be put aside for the pursuit of the word and understanding it, if those things are on your mind right now and you're willing to draw a mental line in the sand saying, I want to get rid of these things and pursue Christ with greater fervency, greater intentionality, would you just lift up a hand so that I can pray for you? Right. Now, to all who are part of our Calvary family, I'd ask you a similar question. Why your heads are still bowed? Regardless, you might not be in the role of parent. You might not be in that place there, but you know that just like the children of Israel, it became very personally accountable. If God's brought things to your mind that you want to jettison for the cause of Christ and would appreciate prayer to that end, would you raise your hand? All right. Lord, I've been talking to our church family, the believers that understand your gospel and your grace. And yet, even in our rejoicing in all that the gospel means, the grace that we have to come to you in humility and say we want something different going forward, I ask that you would make this a starting point for many people that were here today. I know that if we do this collectively, it will be seen in our church. We do it privately, it's going to be noticed by those closest to us. We ask for your blessing on us in this regard. May we have the same level of humility that those leaders did in Nehemiah's day. It surely had to be uncomfortable for them to put on the sackcloth, to put earth on their head, to confess their sins to their families and neighbors and people that were watching and saying it's got to be different. May we have that same kind of transparency with one another here. In Jesus' name, amen.